reading the book of Acts, Paul staying there in Rome 2 full years under house arrest with a certain amount of freedom to be able to preach the word. The book of Titus was written, or Paul wrote Titus, this letter to Titus, would have been shortly after his release from this first Roman imprisonment. And obviously Titus and Paul had made a trip to Crete and visited the church there, found a lot of deficiencies, and Paul has left Titus in Crete in order to put in order the things that need to be put in order. And like the letter to 1 Timothy, which was also written shortly after Paul's release from this first Roman imprisonment, giving instructions to Timothy about how he is to proceed in the church in Ephesus, Paul here in this letter to Titus just jumps right in to give the reason why he left Titus on Crete. And as we saw previously, that the church in Crete was in a deplorable condition. That there was incompetent or unqualified leadership, if there was any leadership at all. It was under assault by false teachers, as chapter 1 tells us, chapter 1 verse 10. There was little practical holiness because the people had to be encouraged to engage in good deeds. There was little practical godliness and the gospel actually being worked out in the life of the people. And in fact, the church had just been infected and influenced by the culture in which they live. And we talked about what the island of Crete and the culture on the island of Crete was like. In fact, it's even come down to our day where we can call somebody a Cretan. You know, they're just somebody who's rebellious, they're hedonistic. And this was the island of Crete. Well, we're going to be getting through verses 5 through 9 today. Paul's giving the qualifications for elders. Let me go ahead and read those verses. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach, as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict." So here Paul jumps right into the purpose for which he left Titus in Crete. "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." There's a double purpose, and he spells this out. And the reason Paul spells this out for Titus is it's not so much for Titus's benefit. Titus is a well-grounded, competent, faithful teacher. He knows what's expected of him. Paul has already probably communicated these conditions to him verbally, but rather Paul spells these out more for the benefit of the church, for those to whom this letter would be read, showing that Titus is acting with apostolic authorization and the specific purpose of his commission. And the first purpose was that you might set in order what remains. See, things are out of order in the church in Crete. In fact, that word remains actually has the idea of it's lacking something. Paul needs to set in order. He needs to correct what's lacking. The word remains there essentially means you fail to possess what is necessary. Jesus uses the same word over in Luke 18:22 with the rich young ruler. When the rich young ruler says, "Oh, I've done all these things," and Jesus says, "There's one thing you lack. You're missing the essential, most necessary thing." Over in Titus 3:13, Paul uses the same word. "Diligently help Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way so that nothing is lacking for them." They're not missing anything. The word is in the present tense, indicating this is a habitual condition. And he tells them that you might set in order what remains. The word is plural. So there are many things that are lacking. See, this is often the problem and condition of a church when there's a failure of people who are committed to the Word of God. There's a tendency to stray, to wander, and to neglect. So Titus is to correct. He's to set in order whatever is lacking. And there's much lacking in the church. See, this is an important function of spiritual leadership in the church, isn't it? It's to correct what's lacking. What did Jesus do when He came on earth? Judaism. There was a lot of stuff lacking in Judaism and in the practice of Judaism. And Jesus was bringing correction, and that correction was refused. The prophets came to correct what was lacking in the life of the nation of Israel, but they rejected the prophet. What are the reformers doing? The reformers were trying to correct what was lacking in the church at the time. The Puritans, the preachers of the Great Awakening. This is what missions is all about. Missions is going into an area where something is lacking and trying to provide and correct what is lacking, or correct unbiblical principles that are going on. You know, is there reverence lacking in the church? Is there holiness lacking in the life of the people? Is the Bible lacking? Is its authority or sufficiency questioned or doubted or not upheld? Is sound doctrine lacking? These things need to be corrected. There are so many ways that a church or a denomination can deteriorate and fall in to where it's lacking what's necessary. There can be compromise with the culture. There can be just a denial of the authority and sufficiency of Scripture, whether that's through word or deed. There's a lot of people give lip service to the authority of Scripture, but in their practices they wind up denying it. Ephesus lost its first love. Therefore it was lacking something, right? It was lacking the love it needed for Jesus. The church can become worldly, materialistic, set its mind on things below instead of things above, and therefore be lacking. It can become man-centered, where all the focus is on man. The gospel becomes humanitarian instead of redemptive. See, in Crete, there was the corrupting influence of false teachers. There was a lack of sound doctrine, because in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul tells Titus, "But as for you," that is in contrast to the false teachers, "speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine." So obviously it was lacking. There were factious people within the church. Chapter 3, verse 10, "Reject a factious man after first and second warning." So there was a lack of unity within the church. Instead of brotherly love, there was selfishness and self-centeredness and rebellion. This is why he has to tell them in chapter 2, verse 14, that they're to engage, that He is, God has redeemed a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Chapter 3, verse 8, that they are to engage in good deeds. Chapter 3, verse 14, "Let our people also learn to engage in good deeds." This is something He has to keep repeating over and over again. So the church on Crete, it was not a new church. It was a deteriorated church. It had been influenced and corrupted by the surrounding culture. And Titus is being given the job of bringing order to this church, to correct what is lacking. And this requires biblically competent, qualified, faithful leadership. Which is why it goes into the second purpose. Appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Notice he tells them to appoint in every city. Crete was known for its many, numerous cities. And so, literally, it's Titus is to go city by city, appointing or ordaining elders in these cities. He's to go to the churches that are in each city, because there weren't church buildings back then. The first church building wasn't built until the 3rd century. People met in homes. There were house churches. And there would be a group of churches maybe within a city. And from among these group of house churches, Timothy is to select people who meet these qualifications to serve as elders within that city. He is to appoint, install, ordain. And he is, and the word elder there is presbyteros. It's where we get our word Presbyterian from. And he is to do this in every city as I directed you. That is, just as I directed you, just how he was directed. So he was directed to him, it was communicated to him verbally, now he's putting it down in writing. And he is to do it just how Paul directed him. And that just how refers to the qualifications given by Paul to Titus, which he is now put in writing to serve as a guide, as a pattern for the church. But not just for the church in Crete, but for the church for all time. Again, these qualifications are paralleled over in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3 verse 14, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. So these were binding, determinative principles that were for the church for all time. They weren't for a specific period. They weren't for a specific age, a specific culture. There's no ambiguity to the qualifications which God has laid down and that are binding for the church in every age, in every place. So many people want to dismiss these today as though they're for another period. The church has to evolve to meet the culture. That's nonsense. That's just pure disobedience and rebellion. So Timothy is to appoint elders city by city, and he is to do it as Paul directed him. Namely, those that meet the qualifications that he is about to lay down here. And the most important qualification that the elder of the church, and this includes pastors, elders, spiritual leaders, the most important qualification is to be above reproach. If any man be above reproach. And he repeats that in verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach. And there he even adds the word must. The little Greek word day. It's a divine mandate. This is not Paul's idea. This is a divine mandate. This is what's necessary. This is what he must be, is above reproach. And the word just carries the idea of blameless. Noah, remember, was a righteous man, blameless in his days. Israel was commanded by God, Deuteronomy 18:13, that they were to be blameless. Job was called a blameless man. Paul says in Acts 24:16 that he did his best always to maintain a blameless conscience. So it's simply referring to someone who is morally and ethically blameless. Not that you're perfect, but that there's a moral and ethical integrity there, especially in the areas that Paul is going to name. And the first of those is the husband of one wife. Now, this would have been very important in Greco-Roman culture. In the Greco-Roman world, it was not unusual, in fact, it was almost expected, that immorality would take place. In fact, much of pagan worship involved acts of immorality. Or it was not unusual within the Greco-Roman world for a man to be married to give respectability to any children he would have, but to have other women on the side. It was just part of the culture. So Paul says, he must be the husband of one wife. Literally in the Greek, it is he must be a one-woman man. Now there's about four different views to this requirement. The first view is that Paul is saying that an elder, spiritual leader, must be married. If you're not married, you can't serve as an elder, can't be a pastor, you have to be married. Well, of course, that's not so. Timothy wasn't married. Paul himself, no indication that he was married. No, rather, it's just that marriage is assumed because that would have been the norm. The second view is that this person, the elder, can only be married once. Never been divorced. This is big out there today, especially in a lot of super fundamentalist circles, that if somebody's ever been divorced, that immediately disqualifies them from any sort of leadership within the church. It's like it's unpardonable sin, and that's just not the case. In fact, the Bible permits remarriage. In the case of the death of a spouse, you can remarry. Or if a believing spouse is divorced by an unbelieving spouse, there's permission to remarry. So it's not the fact that somebody has been divorced and remarried that the requirement is here. Some see it as a prohibition against polygamy, because again, that was common in the first century. And the fourth view, and the one that I believe makes the most sense with the context, with the one-woman man teaching, is that the elder, he must be loyal, he must be devoted, he must be faithful to his wife. One woman, fully devoted to his wife if he is married. Now this automatically excludes polygamy, doesn't it? It automatically excludes any sort of infidelity or immorality. In other words, the one who is to be an elder must be above reproach morally. He must be morally above reproach, whether he's married or not. He must live a life of purity and holiness. Remember, there was a lot of things lacking in the church in Crete. Can anyone honestly say this is not a requirement that's lacking today within the church? When the church is rife with immorality, just rife with it, even among leadership and among pastors. You know the greatest cause of a church split is immorality and infidelity among the church staff? That's the greatest cause. It's the biggest cause of men leaving the ministry. And even now, it's not even a cause for leaving the ministry. I mean, how many have been disgraced through immoral lives and their secret lives becoming exposed But even nowadays, when that happens, you just look at Tui and Tavichin, and what happens with that? This makes him more spiritual. He makes him more like us. It's no longer a cause for disqualification. In fact, people say, well, I just had a moral lapse. As though I just bumped my foot on a stone, had a moral lapse. This is not really me. This is not my real life, my real heart. People say, oh, they just suddenly fell. Nobody suddenly falls. People fall when opportunity meets preparation. They have been preparing their heart and their mind. And then when the opportunity comes, they fall. Instead, there's an attempt to minimize the sinfulness. In fact, some even want to glory in their shame. You got even churches that will pay for counseling for their pastors to go to who have been in immoral situations. And keep them on staff and pay them a salary even while all this is going on. We can definitely say this is a quality lacking today, but it's a qualification for an elder to be above reproach morally, ethically. They are also to have children, having children who believe. Now here again is another qualification that has had much debate over it. There's really two main views that people interpret this qualification that Paul lays out. Some say that Paul is saying here that the elders' children must be believers. While others say, no, Paul is saying that the children must be faithful, because the word that can have the same meaning, can have either meaning legitimately. So the context has to be the determining factor. Some people even want to try to say it's a requirement that an elder have children. Well, it's no more a requirement they have children than that they have more than one child. Because it's having children who believe, plural. It's not saying you have to have multiple children. But that if you have children, this is what they must be. This is the requirement. The parallel is in 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how would he take care of the church of God? There's the parallel. And the adjective believe or faithful is modified by the description that follows these negative attributes, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. The word accused, category, is where we get our word category from. They're not to fall within this category of type of person. They're not to be accused of dissipation or rebellion. The word dissipation occurs three times in the Bible. In Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, for this is dissipation. Over in 1 Peter 4:4, where the unbelieving world looks at the Christian and is amazed that they don't run into the same excess of dissipation as they do. It just simply means a wasteful, wanton, profligate, self-indulgent participation in the vices of the non-Christian world. That's why drunkenness is dissipation. We could add drug abuse, immorality. In other words, your children are not party animals. They're not the wild child. Or rebellious. Literally, self-willed, disobedient, undisciplined. An Old Testament example of this would be the sons of Eli, right? They were rebellious. They would listen to no instruction of Eli. This is why we had to invent a disease for rebellious children. It's called ADHD. It's just undisciplined. And if you can't control them through discipline, you got to drug them to keep them under control. And so we're willing to turn children into drug addicts in order to keep them under control because they've never been taught self-control. Jonathan Edwards, in a sermon on self-examination, directed this to parents. He said, "Particularly inquire whether you do not live in sin by living in the neglect of instructing them, that is, your children. Do you not wholly neglect the duty of instructing your children? Or if you do not wholly neglect it, yet do you not afford them so little instruction? And are you not so unsteady? And do you not take so little pains in it that you live in sinful neglect? Do you take pains in any measure proportionate to the importance of the matter? Are you as careful about the welfare of their souls as you are their bodies? Do you labor as much that they may have eternal life as you do to provide estates for them, to live on in this world? Do you not live in sinful neglect of the government of your families? Do you not live in the sin of Eli, who indeed counseled and reproved his children, but did not exercise government over them? If you say you cannot restrain your children, this is no excuse, for it's a sign that you have brought up your children without government, that your children regard not your authority. When parents lose their government over their children, their reproofs and counsel signify but little. By neglect in this particular, parents bring the guilt of their children's sins upon their own souls, and the blood of their children will be required at their hands." See, this was a requirement above reproach in your family life. See, we live in a rebellious, lawless society, don't we, today? Just everywhere. We live in a child-centered culture where everything revolves around the kids. I may have told you before, I remember being at a shepherd's conference one time and sitting behind a man who was a pastor from Africa, and he was commenting to the person next to him. He said, "I'm amazed how in America here, how well the parents obey their children." See, so Paul here is not saying that the children of the elder have to be saved, but they have to be faithful. They have to be obedient. They have to be respectful, under control, well-behaved. You know, we hear people say, "Well, I just can't control my kids." Like, listen, you can make a dog behave, and you can't make your children behave. You can train a dog to sit still. You can't train your children to sit still. That makes no sense. So Paul is saying if he's going to be an overseer, an elder over the church, he has to have his home under control. And then in verse 7, "For the overseer must be above reproach." He repeats it. But notice he changes from elder to overseer. He is an overseer, an episkopon. So not only is he a presbyteros, elder, he is also known as an episkopon, where we get our word episcopalian. He is also an overseer. The term elder emphasizes the duty and the authority which he is to exercise in the church, which is why he must have an ordered home life. Otherwise, how can you have an ordered church life if there's no ordered home life? But then he switches to overseer because the overseer emphasizes the overseeing the spiritual health of those in the church, which is why he has to possess these other qualities, or not possess some of these qualities, if he's to be an overseer. So not only does he have to be above reproach in his family life, he has to be above reproach in his personal life. and he is above reproach as God's steward. And this is why Paul adds the addition of must, because it's as God's steward. Remember over in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, Paul describes himself, or at least tells the church how he is to be considered, or how he and Peter and Apollos are to be considered. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. So a steward must give an account of their trust. And if you're a steward of God, then you're responsible to God, right? And you're responsible to use what has been entrusted to you for the purpose which God entrusted it. Which is why over in Colossians, Paul wrote to the Colossians church in chapter 1, verse 25, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. See, that's what the stewardship does. Paul was made a minister according to the stewardship from God, and it was for the benefit of the church. And they were benefited by fully carrying out the preaching of the Word. You see, an overseer must be spiritually healthy if he's to oversee the spiritual health of others. If he's a steward of God, he's responsible to God and to those he serves. Well, Paul gives next five negative attributes or vices which must not characterize the overseer as God's steward. He must not self-willed. You can't be a good steward if you're self-willed, right? Because then you're always using everything for your own purpose instead of the benefit of the one of who you're a steward. In fact, self-willed is an attribute of false teachers. 2 Peter 2:10. Especially those, speaking of false teachers, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. See, a self-willed person is just someone who places their own wants, their own desires, their own ambitions over and above the command and the will of God. They'll say, yeah, I know this is wrong. I know God's Word speaks against this, but I'm going to do it anyway. And God's forgiving. He's loving. He's obligated to forgive me. So I'll do this to get what I want, and then I'll ask for forgiveness, and God's obligated to forgive me. It's putting human ambition over God's command. Just think of all the church growth philosophies that are out there that violate God's Word, violate the sufficiency and authority of God's Word. But it's okay because it works. What about all those who ignore the gender roles that God lays down for the church in terms of who is qualified to be a spiritual leader and who is not? You have women who say, well, I just feel God's called me to be a pastor. No, He hasn't. Because He's already commanded that that's not it. That's being self-willed. And those who go into ministry and churches and denominations who appoint and ordain women to positions of spiritual leadership are self-willed. And that is a mark of false teachers and a false teacher. Got people who want to redefine marriage. That's self-willed. So he's not to be self-willed. Not quick-tempered. only time that word's used in the New Testament. Just means irascible. You're prone to anger. Just cantankerous, ill-humored. It doesn't mean you don't ever get angry or lose your temper. In fact, it would be sinful not to get angry over some things, wouldn't it? It would be sinful that the corruption of God's Word and the abuse of people and the manipulation of people for their own sinful purposes wouldn't cause some anger in you. That you'd just be ambivalent to these things. But really, it's describing someone where every little thing sets them off. They're angry to the point of being destructive, cruel, and just contentious, always looking for a fight. Third, not addicted to wine. Well, that's pretty straightforward. Not to be a drunkard. 1 Corinthians 6:10 tells us that no drunkard will enter the kingdom of God, right? So how can you be an overseer and oversee the spiritual health of somebody if you yourself are addicted to wine and are spiritually unhealthy? And of course, the same would apply to drug abuse. Not pugnacious. What's pugnacious? Well, it just means basically a bully. Somebody who abuses their authority. Oh, this happens so often today. It's happened with the Pharisees, right? Remember the man who was born blind? And they try to bully him into denying Jesus? And his parents succumb to the bullying of the Pharisees. This is especially if you cross somebody's self-will. Then they turn into a bully. They'll abuse their authority, their position. Now, sometimes people who are in a church and all they do is just ask, is this biblical? Is what you're doing biblical? Is this a biblical program? Is this correct? Boom, all of a sudden they're the enemy. And they start getting bullied. The fifth negative, not fond of sordid gain. Well, that makes sense since you can't serve two masters, and if you're going to be a steward of God, you can't be a servant of money. You can't serve two masters. Not fond of sordid gain, just avarice, greed, a lover of money. Jesus said the Pharisees were lovers of money, right? I have seen some pastoral salaries that are obscene. Just obscene. Would these same guys go pastor a little church of 50 people somewhere? Think of the Word of Faith movement and all the give-to-get schemes. Paul told Timothy over in 1 Timothy 6:10 that the love of money was the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Just look at commercial Christianity today. It's all about marketing and selling and corrupting the Word simply to make a profit. Isaiah described this of his generation and the spiritual leaders of his time. Isaiah 56, verse 10 and 11. His watchmen are blind, all of them know nothing, all of them are dumb dogs, unable to bark, dreamers lying down who love to slumber, and the dogs are greedy, they are not satisfied, and they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. How many compromise the truth for the sake of a paycheck? Like Judas, they betray Jesus for a paltry 30 pieces of silver. Peter, in giving disqualifications of leaders in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4, said, "Therefore I exalt the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, a partaker also of the glory that's to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight." There's that overseer. "Exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge." In other words, you don't abuse your authority, but proving to be examples to the flock. So these are what the overseer must not be. In verse 8, "But," that is, in contrast to the five vices, they're seven positive virtues which must characterize. First is hospitable. Philoxenos is the Greek word. Now, it's not having the gift of hospitality, which is not having people over to your house for dinner. That's not the biblical concept of hospitable. Philoxenos literally means a lover of strangers. A lover of strangers. See, in the early first century world, the stranger, the foreigner, the alien was at the mercy of anyone who would put them up and help them in their journeys, because they didn't have any legal protection or rights as a foreigner or a stranger. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9 states, "Be hospitable to one another without complaint." Why would somebody complain? Well, probably they may be staying there a while. Hebrews 13:2 The author of Hebrews writes to these believers in Rome. This is a passage that's often misunderstood. "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Now, he's not saying they've entertained heavenly spiritual being. The word angel means messenger. They've entertained messengers without knowing it. What kind of messengers? Well, those who are spreading the gospel. 3 John 5 and 8 gives a good indication of the biblical concept of hospitality. "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers, and they bear witness to your love before the church, and that you do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, for they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men, that we may be fellow workers with the truth." Now, this was opposed to Diotrephes, who, in 3 John, forbids people from showing hospitality to these strangers. And these strangers, they were itinerant preachers who went from town to town, and it was incumbent upon the church to put them up, host them, and make sure they have what they needed on their way, to be on their way. But there's limitations to this hospitality as well. 2 John verse 10 and 11, "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. You don't support false teachers, but you do support true teachers. So they're to be hospitable. In other words, when ministers of the gospel, when preachers are coming through Crete, preaching and teaching, you're to host them. They're to host them and put them up and see that they have what they need. Secondly, they're to be loving what is good. Again, this the only time this word occurs in the New Testament. Well, who defines what's good? God, right? Loving what is good. Prophet Amos had to indict his generation. Amos chapter 5, verse 15. Amos says, "Hate evil, love good, and establish justice in the gate. Perhaps the Lord God of hosts may be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." Now, Paul tells us in Romans 12:9 to cling to what is good, abhor what is evil. Well, what's good? Well, Romans 7:12 tells us that God's law and His commandments is what? Good. God is good. Jesus is the good shepherd. All that God commands, all that God approves, all that God prescribes, all that God permits, and all that God does is good, or He intends to use it for good. So, the overseer must love what is good. Boy, this is lacking today, isn't it? Incredibly lacking today. A lack of love for what is good? That doesn't describe much of the church today. Micah 3:1. "And I said, hear now, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice, you who hate good and love evil?" This characterized Israel. God's people. And it characterizes today. There is such a lack of what is good. Love of what is good. Well, the next positive attribute is sensible. Over in chapter 2, verse 2 of Titus, Paul describes this for older men. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible. Also in verse 5, that the older women are to encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, to be sensible. Just means to be prudent, moderate, of sound mind, clear thinking, to be firmly grounded. The opposite is Ephesians 4:14. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. See, that's the opposite of being sensible. You buy into every new gimmick. Every best-selling book that somebody's promoting gets latched onto and even becomes used as a study in a church. And latch on to every new popular trend that promises to boost attendance. The music that's brought in doesn't show a lot of sensibleness. In fact, there's more nonsense in the church today than there is sensibleness. This is so lacking today. The next, the overseer is to be just. 1 Timothy 5:21 illustrates this. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. The Word of God applies to everyone equally. It's to be just. The word also can mean righteous. You're doing what is right. Not what's popular, not what's expedient, not what's pragmatic, but rather it's acting and thinking and living in conformity to God's will and to God's command. Here again, isn't this so lacking today? Just so lacking. This described, again, over in 3 John, verse 10, described Diotrephes. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does unjustly, accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren, and he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. He was unjust. And he was a leader in the church. So John's going to deal with him. Again, it's just so lacking today. Pragmatism reigns within the church today. People determine their own standard of what is right and wrong. People have such a relativistic mindset that what's right for you may not be right for me. What's wrong for you might not be wrong for me. That's not just. Then he is to be devout. Devout. Literally, the word means holy, set apart. It's used in Acts three times. Acts 2:27, Acts 13:34, and 13:35, quoting the Old Testament, applying it to Jesus. To be holy, set apart, separate, dedicated. That's what the word means. You're devoted and dedicated to being an overseer. In 2 Timothy 2:14, Paul told Timothy, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier so he can be a good steward. To be a good steward, you have to be dedicated and devout, separate, set apart. Well, today the objective is to look like the world, sound like the world, act like the world, think like the world. Be as much like the world as possible. You want to blend in. So being devout, set apart, separate. This is something that's required of all of God's people. Be holy as I am holy, God said. But it's especially required in one who's to be an overseer, to be not entangled, but to be dedicated and devoted. Again, this is so lacking today. So lacking. Next is self-controlled. Self-controlled. Again, the only time this word is used in the New Testament, literally it means to possess lordship over yourself. You're not a slave to your lusts, slave to passions, slave to desires. It's essentially to be self-denying. A Christian, that's the mark of a Christian, right? Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. It's essentially describing the self-control that's required to endure and to persevere in times of trial and affliction and hardship and pressure to conform. Can't capitulate to that. You have to be self-controlled. And all of these attributes, these five negative which he must not have, and these seven that he must, or that he must have, and the last one, verse 9, is that he must be holding fast the faithful word. Holding fast the faithful word. The word holding fast means to cling to be devoted to. Over in Matthew 6:24, remember in the Sermon on the Mount, speaking of serving two masters, Jesus stated that no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one, love the other, or he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. It's the same word there. You have to hold fast the faithful word. Sadly, most today consider a dogmatic, unwavering adherence to God's word just to be archaic. It's anti-intellectual. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 20, Jesus, or God, told the children of Israel, I, moreover, chapter 10, verse 20, you shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him and cling to Him, and you shall swear by His name. That's what it is, to hold fast, to cling to. See, for most, it is a matter of complete indifference if somebody adheres to the Bible or not. It's all just personal opinion. Well, that's your opinion. That's what you think. You can think that way. And they let go rather than hold fast when it becomes inconvenient or unprofitable or unpopular or embarrassing. They'll ignore or water down the hard truths. We're told today that we have to have hermeneutical humility. That's the phrase they give it. You have to hold all the truths of the Bible in a loose and open hand instead of holding fast. After all, there's multiple views out there. You know, it's interesting that people will cling tenaciously to their own opinion, to their own understanding. They'll cling tenaciously to their subjective, mystical, spiritual experiences. They'll cling tenaciously to their feelings. Oh, I feel this or I feel that. But they let go of God's Word. Now they have to hold to the faithful word. It means a reliable, trustworthy word. Well, what makes it reliable? What's the test? Which is in accordance with the teaching. That's why it's reliable, and that's what makes it trustworthy. It's in according to the teaching. The word teaching there is in the passive voice, meaning that which is taught. It's in accordance with what is taught. Again, over in 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul told Timothy, if anyone advocates a different doctrine, does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. See, it's according to the teaching, that which is taught by Jesus, by the apostles. And if it's not according to the teaching, if it's not according to the teaching of the Bible, then it's not reliable and it's of no use and it's of no benefit. Again, only Scripture is Scripture. Only the true meaning of Scripture is Scripture. If it's not the true meaning, it's not Scripture. Israel relied on their false prophets, their idols, their alliances, But it all turned out to be unreliable. See, this is the purpose. The purpose here for holding fast to that which is reliable is that, so that may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine, refute those who contradict. So it's to fulfill a twofold function of the overseer. Have to able to both exhort in sound doctrine, again, present tense, this is what you have to habitually be able to do, is to exhort in sound doctrine, which means you can't be pulled around, flitting from here to there, from this doctrine to that doctrine, tossed about by every wind of doctrine, every new scheme that comes along. You have to be able to exhort in sound doctrine. And that word exhort just means to urge the hearers to accept and believe and respond to the sound doctrine that the Bible contains. See, you can't exhort sound doctrine if you're not holding fast to it. Or if what you're holding fast to is not sound doctrine. And then he has to refute those who contradict. In other words, that which contradicts the sound doctrine, that which speaks against. You know, I have read websites of churches where they will say, oh, we have Calvinists in our church, we have Arminians in our church, and we just all, it doesn't really matter, we just all come together and love Jesus. Well, how does that work? They're two completely opposite systems of theology. They contradict each other. And two contradictory things can't both be true. That's like saying, I believe in evolution, but I believe in creation. You can't do that. They're two totally contradictory things. And two contradictory things both cannot be true at the same time. There is a sound doctrine and there is an unsound doctrine. Somebody's got to be wrong. And there's only one standard of what is right and what is wrong, and that is God's Word. Paul stated over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Not the world. Not the latest theories. The word expose, or rather word refute, means to expose, to reprove as false. It's the same word Jesus used, John chapter 3, verse 20. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed for what they are. Because they don't line up with God's Word. Paul wrote in Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, even expose them for what they are, unfruitful deeds of darkness. And they're exposed by the light of God's Word and God's truth. And so the overseer must not only be able to exhort in sound doctrine, but to refute, to expose, to reprove as false those who contradict. But you have to have an objective authority to do that from. So the qualifications for elders and overseers that Paul lays out here. It's the qualifications for God's steward. And he must be above reproach in your family, life, and life in general. Not controlled by selfish, self-serving sins, but by God's Word, to which He's committed, and which He teaches, and which He's able to defend, and to expose falsehoods. Now, it should be evident that today, what should characterize is lacking. And lacking in a great way. And what must not be there does. Often in abundance. Just like the church in Crete, church today is in need of correction, not the perpetuation of errors, the falsehood of the unsound doctrine. See, all the church's troubles today result of not holding fast. It's all because they haven't held fast to the reliable, dependable, faithful word that's accordance to the teaching. They haven't clung. And if we're not to succumb to the same error as most of the rest of the church has, we need to heed the words that God spoke to Joshua and Joshua's reply. In Joshua 23:8, God told Joshua, "You are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day." And what Joshua told the people of Israel, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You either serve the gods of the culture, the gods of your own invention, or you serve the God of the Bible. And the elder, the overseer, must be a steward of God. Let's pray.